Those of you who would express your liberty today, praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, let's read from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, begin at verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke. Provoke unto love and to good works. That word provoke is the same word as we have in Acts 15:39, where the Bible says there was an argument between
everybody.
Was so sharp between them. So sharp between them, they parted asunder. So we are supposed to contend, I guess, with our brothers that aren't loving and working like they should be. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now this passage of Scripture, along with several other similar passages of Scripture, parallel passages of Scripture, like passages of Scripture, have brought much fear to many readers. Now, I'd like to say this. It is good to tremble at the Word of God. In fact, you can read it in Isaiah chapter 66, right at the beginning of the chapter, maybe verse 2, that, whom will I look, the Lord Jehovah says. He says, I'll look to that one who trembles at my word. He reads my word and trembles. You know what people do today? They read the newspaper and tremble. They read what the law says and they tremble. They read what the legislator says and they tremble. They read what's coming on the earth and they tremble. The Lord said, don't do that. Look up. Your redemption draweth nigh. Read the word of God and tremble. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The world says, if you don't do what we do, if you don't smoke cigarettes and drink and give up your virginity, and if you don't do all these things, we will make fun of you. We will look down on you condescendingly. You're not in the in crowd. You just don't fit. You're not in. You don't belong. Well, and they cower and they tremble. We need to teach our young people, and we need to teach our middle-aged people, and we need to teach our old people, and we need to teach ourselves that we don't tremble before the world. We don't tremble before our peers. We read the Word of God and we tremble.
Amen.
That's what I'm reading. To whom shall I look? I'll look to this one who reads my word and trembles at it. I refuse to tremble before the world. I tremble before God. I tremble in His presence. The hair stands up on my back when I get in the presence of the Lord and feel His mighty, mighty, awesome presence everywhere. Hallelujah. So, I say, we read this passage of Scripture, and it's caused a lot of people to fear and tremble maybe, and I think that it's good to tremble at the Word of God, but it is not good to misunderstand the Word of God. You could be trembling at the wrong thing or the wrong interpretation of the Word of God. John 8:32, Jesus said, ye shall know the truth. Everybody say truth.
Truth.
Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you
free.
We need to be free from the fear of the world and our peers and what everybody else is doing. Even trying to keep up with the neighbors. They say keep up with the Joneses. I don't need to keep up with the Joneses. If the Joneses are going to hell, I don't want to keep up with the Joneses. If they're wrong, I don't want to keep up with them. If Find me somebody that's headed in the right direction. Find me somebody that's dedicated to the Lord. Find me somebody that's on their way to heaven. That's the one I want to follow. That's the one I want to tremble at. Praise the Lord. Amen. So, we won't go into some of the parallel passages or the similar passages, but Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and we've already studied that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20, 21, 22, and then there are others also. So, when you study a passage of Scripture like this, one rule of exposition is, quote, explain that which is dark and doubtful by that which is clear and certain. That's a rule of exposition. One of the rules of expository study is explain that which is dark and doubtful by that which is clear and certain. Think you remember that? Okay, there are so many things that are absolute in the Scripture, there's no question about it. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus shed his blood on the cross. And if you read a verse that sounds like he didn't, well, explain that which is dark and doubtful by that which is clear and certain. Another rule might be ask yourself, what is the scope and design of the passage as learned from the context? And another might be, what is the aim of the writer in these verses and in this context? Now, if these passages that I'm talking about, and this one in particular today, Acts 10, verse 26 through 31, if these passages mean that if a Christian sins after he's once been saved, he is irrecoverably lost, then a host of other scriptures are wrong. So, it's clear and certain that Christians have made mistakes after they've been saved. It's clear and certain that Christians have sinned after they've been saved. So you don't take a passage of Scripture like this, which is dark and doubtful to a lot of people, and apply it to that particular situation. I'll say it again. If these passages mean that if a Christian sins after he has once been saved, he is irrecoverably lost, then a host of other scriptures are not true. Now, when we studied the book of Hebrews before, we went into all those scriptures, but it took us 2.5 years to go through the book of Hebrews 2 hours a week. 2 hours every Wednesday night. And in this generation, in this instant generation, you can't do that. You can't have old-fashioned oatmeal. We have to make it instant for the world today, it seems like. And I'm doing my best to compact as much as I can in as little time as I can, although it would be nice to go back to Wednesday night in 2 hours and have tongues and interpretation and people getting the Holy Ghost after Bible study and so on. Praise the Lord. And I am thinking about what to do about that. So pray for me. Amen. Now here's a fact. Here's a fact. Christians who sin can be forgiven. If you want scriptures without studying them today, Galatians 6, 1, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, among many others. Fact, backsliders may be reclaimed. If you're a backslider today, you may be reclaimed. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, tell us so. Psalm 89, verses 30 through 33, tell us so. Hosea chapter 11, verse 7 through 10, tells us so. Fact, one of the functions of our high priest is to help us in time of need. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. And isn't that what the book of Hebrews is all about? Our high priest helping us, picking us up when we fall down, washing us up, putting us back in service. Praise the Lord. That, and to me, the message of the book of Hebrews is, and I take it from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, let us go on. Let us go on. Let us go on. More than let us not go back, it's let us go on. Because if you're going on, you're not going back. And if you're not going on, you're going back. Clayton Steinhauer said at one time, he said, this Christian walk and having to go forward is like going up a down escalator. If you don't keep moving, you're going to go backwards. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. We got to keep moving or we're going to go backwards. We got to keep making progress week after week. You should be more spiritual this Sunday than you were last Sunday. You should be more knowledgeable about God this Sunday than you were last Sunday. If not, the escalator has taken you down and you have gone backwards. So let us go on. is the message of the book of Hebrews, as far as I'm concerned. Now into the study for today. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Now we all know that this is talking about assembling ourselves together because that's what it says. It says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That means that there are some people that play hooky. Some people skip church. Some people go deer hunting instead of coming to church. Now deer hunting is all right before church hour. But to skip church to go deer hunting in my book is wrong. Because the Bible doesn't say forsake deer hunting. It doesn't say that. It says forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. So when the old church bells chime, you better start straightening up your necktie and making sure your face is shaved and heading for the church house. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
Amen. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of manner going on today. A lot of people have manners that are ungodly manners. A lot of things are going wrong today. And things that in the world have gone wrong are creeping into the church. And if the church is not careful, it will lose out. I just heard a man tell about a Jesus name conference that he attended. And it's not the United Pentecostal Church. And they were in a great big hotel building. And they had a room there a room that had 4,000 or 5,000 young people in it. That's a pretty big room. Okay? And across the hall, there was another Trinity Pentecostal conference going on. And they had thousands of people. And maybe even more. But, than the other group had. The Oneness group. But anyway, the Holy Ghost started falling in the Oneness group. They were preaching on holiness. They were preaching on coming out of the world and being separate. And they were not afraid to do it. The preachers were angry, mad at the devil. They were on fire. And they were laying on the line. And the Holy Ghost fell on 4,000 or 5,000 young people. And young people started getting the Holy Ghost all over that place. I just heard this report recently. Last night, in fact. And the other group, without dismissing, just kind of meandered over there. And then started looking and listening. Probably hadn't seen anything like that for a long time. Remember the horseshoe tournament they had over here a few years ago? We had some people from Trinity Pentecostal Church. They came over here. They sat in our service. And they told somebody here, that's the way we used to be. You people are full of the Holy Ghost. That's the way we used to be. You see, there's a lot of things you can give up. You can lose out. And if you don't have the fellowship of the saints or somebody to provoke you unto love and to good works, you can develop their manner. And he says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. But even so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And I think that we can see the day approaching. Whichever day he is talking about, it's approaching.
Amen.
Whether it's the day of your death, or the day of the enemy coming in, or the day of the second coming of the Lord, that day is approaching. You can't hardly guess wrong on it. It's approaching. And he says we need to get to church more often than ever before. So forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. That verse speaks of forsaking our fellow saints. Forsaking fellowship with our fellow saints. Forsaking Christian fellowship in the house of God. But then verse 26 says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now we're sinning willfully. Now we're forsaking Christ. You know, it's really something. Somebody said to me, a car engine begins to miss before it quits. And that's what a lot of Christians do. They begin missing church before they quit church. Have you ever seen it happen? I've seen the pattern as a pastor of this church for 22 years. Come January 31st, 22 years. I have been watching, observing people and things. They miss a Sunday. They come for two. They miss three in a row. They come again. And then pretty soon it's Christmas and Easter. And then it's not at all. Except they'll be around for their funeral. They'll be back in church for their funeral. In fact, they'll be right up front, probably, at their funeral. Amen. So verse 25 talks about forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And verse 26 talks about forsaking Christ. So together, if you take 25 and 6 together, you might be able to say, if we forsake assembling ourselves together at the appropriate times, it may easily lead to forsaking Christ. What's he talking about? Read it again. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully After that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now we could do a Greek word study on this verse and analyze and dissect all these words from the Greek and so on. I think what you'll come up with is that the fact is that probably most Christians have sinned willfully after they've been saved. They knew what they were doing. They didn't stumble. It wasn't an accident. They planned their sin. They committed their sin. They knew what they were doing. They were in full control of their minds, mental faculties, but they went ahead and did it anyway. Isn't that a willful sin? If we sin willfully, well then, that can't be talking about that kind of willful sinning. It must be talking about a certain sin. And I think that I know what sin that is from reading the book of Hebrews in context and keeping this passage in context with the rest of the book. All right, and going back to Hebrews 6 also, where we had a similar text. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, don't do that, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For, what's the subject? What's the context? For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. First of all, what do we come to church to do? We come to church to worship the Lamb of Calvary. We come to church to worship the one who died for us. We come to worship Jesus Christ who gave His life for our sins. Now, if we forsake doing that, if we forsake worshiping the sacrifice, worshiping Him, if we forsake that, there's no other object for us to worship. There is no other sacrifice for our sins. If we stop worshiping the Savior, the one who gave His life, provided the sacrifice for our sins, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So this seems to be a specific sin here. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If we willfully reject Calvary, there's no other sacrifice for sins. If we willfully reject Calvary, if we sin willfully, if we willfully, if we sin willfully, if we willfully reject Calvary, there's no other place to go with our guilt and our burden of sin. No other place. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. It's Jesus or nothing. It's Calvary or nothing. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's Jesus or no other way. There aren't many roads that lead to heaven.
Right.
All roads lead to Rome. No. And just as all roads lead to Rome, all churches lead to heaven. Have you ever heard anybody say that? All churches don't lead to heaven. Jesus is the only one that leads to heaven. He said, I am the road. I am the path. I am the way. Beside me, there is no other way. So Jesus is the only way. If you're going to go to heaven, it won't be by Buddha or somebody else. It'll be through Jesus and following Him. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 1, 12. But as many as received Him, not them, not somebody else, as many as received Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. When Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating over our sins, as it were, great drops of blood as they dripped from His forehead and fell to the ground, the Bible says, He cried to His Father. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If it be possible. I think the Lord was calling heaven and earth to record that day. I think He was calling the universe to record that day that there is no other way of salvation than unless I die. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there is some other method or scheme of salvation, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, if this is the only way, I drink the cup to its bitter dregs. And He did. And He did. Folks, learn it well. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other plan for salvation. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He died. It wasn't possible. There was no other possible way for people to be saved. I've had people come to me and say, my wife said to me one day after a preacher visited her and said, you know, it's really something. The Lord could have saved us in a multitude of ways, but he chose Calvary. And he said, I guess that was because if he died that way, if he died instead of saved us by some divine fiat, you know, let it be. maybe he knew we love him more because he suffered and he bled and he died. No, that's not the reason. The reason was because there was no other way. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Jesus had to shed his blood. He had to. There is no other way of salvation. Amen. He could not have saved us a variety of ways or a multitude of ways. There was only one way that we could be saved. Man sinned. Man had to die. Jesus died in man's place, and he rose from the dead, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave. And he says, now, anybody here want to believe on me, and I'll give them that life? And you say, I will. And he pours the Holy Ghost into you, and you've got the life. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. What a plan. What a wonderful plan. Amen. Jesus is the only sacrifice that can take away sin. His blood is the only blood that can erase our past. Amen. And Jesus is the only way of salvation. Verse 26 says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You reject Jesus, you reject Calvary, there's no bull, there's no goat, there's no lamb, there's no heifer that can take away our sins, and no other man. Amen. Just Jesus. It's Jesus only. I'm Jesus only. Praise the Lord. Jesus only. Amen. That doesn't mean I don't believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. No. I'm just Jesus only. He's the only one that could have died. Well, couldn't God have died for us? According to Acts 20, he did. In his Son Jesus. Praise the Lord. Amen. He shed his blood. The blood of God is in the veins of Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you reject Jesus, nothing else. Nothing else. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That's it. It's Jesus or keep your sins and be lost. Reject Jesus, there is nothing left. Verse 27, here's what's left. A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. If you want to move around in your Bible a little bit and turn to Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Revelation 6:12, we're talking about the sixth seal. We've already read in this chapter the four horsemen seals, you might say, and then the fifth seal, the souls under the altar, and now the sixth seal. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. Now we're reading about the wrath of God. Now we're reading about his fiery indignation upon those who reject the sacrifice that he so willingly and freely offered for the sins of man. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? This is a picture of what will happen to those who reject the blood of Jesus. The wrath of the Lamb. It was the Lamb of God who hung on Calvary. It was the Lamb of God whose blood was shed. And so here it says, hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You reject the Lamb and you will receive the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? So verse 27 of Hebrews 10 talks about fiery indignation. Now turn to John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. John 2, 12. Remember in Revelation it was verses 12 through 17. Now it's John 2, 12 through 17. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. I wonder what he thinks when he comes into some churches today in our generation. Bingo and raffling off six packs of beer. And when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Just for fun yesterday, I looked up the word zeal. And I found that the word here in John 2, zeal, is the same word as indignation in Hebrews 10, 27. Zeal and indignation. And it's number 2205, and it means to be hot, earnest, fervent. So when Jesus cleansed the temple, that's the way he was. And when he's coming again, that's the way he will be. Luke 19, 27, if you want to read about the wrath of God. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. What? Human beings? Slay them before me? What? Slice their throats? Do, how are you going to slay them? Run a sword through their heart? What? Punish? Torment? Hurt? Inflict pain on human beings? That's the indignation of the Lord. He's hot. He's angry. He's earnest. He's fervent. Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his, here it is, indignation, 2205. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It's like God wants to see this. He wants his angels to see this. Come on over here, angels. Watch me while I torment with fire and brimstone these whom I have indignation upon. Can you believe that? Oh, no. Hey, Tanberg, come on, wake up. This is the 20th century. Brother, wake up. Get with it. We're in the 20th century. You don't do that. We have hypos, and we have Tylenol, and super strength Tylenol, and we have doctors and hospitals and homes and places for people. Oh, no, this must be wrong. Why don't we strike that from the Holy Script? And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. See, what I'm talking about is the indignation of God. I'm talking about the wrath of God. I'm talking about our Lord Jesus, a God of glory who came down to earth and became a man and punished, and received all the torment and the punishment that the world could inflict upon him. And he died willingly and gave his life for us. And when we turn around and reject that, he becomes indignant. Hot. Earnest. Fervent. And they have no rest day or night. Well, that wouldn't be so bad. I mean, I'd just soon sin and fill my cup of iniquity and just get thrown in the lake of fire and burn up just like a piece of paper would in a furnace. They have no rest day or night. Who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Oh my. Revelation chapter 19. We're talking about the indignation of the Lord. Please don't leave. I want to finish my thought here. 19:11. Wow, isn't this wonderful? And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Victory! And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress and of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Wow. Stop, preacher! Stop. I thought God was the God of love. How could a God of love do this? And if he's a God of love, how come he lets all these babies be killed? And if he's a God of love, how come he allows accidents on the highway? And if he's a God of love, how come he allows millions to be killed in wars? If he's a God of love, how come people are starving in our world? Have you ever heard those statements? If God's a God of love, they think they have an argument. Let me settle the argument this morning. He is a God of love.
Amen.
I've had people say, they wouldn't even have to hear a preaching. The preacher wouldn't even have to comment. All you'd have to do is stand up and read these verses that I have read, and people say, that's negative preaching. That's condemnation preaching. One person said, I feel worse after I leave church than before I came to church. I came to church to hear something good and feel good. I felt better before I came to church and when I left church. We can complain all we want, but God's not going to add to this word, and he's not going to diminish one word from it. It's here, and it's here to stay. So let's establish the fact of the love of God this morning. Is God a God of love? Does war mean that he's not a God of love? Do drunken drivers killing innocent people on the highway mean he's not a God of love? Or does it mean that God of love said, thou shalt not get drunk, and they do it anyway and suffer the consequences and blame God for it? That's not right. That's not right. Amen. Is God a God of love? Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. Everyone in this place, everyone in this city, everyone in this state, this nation, in our world. Everyone has sinned. The Bible says so. But the Bible also says, two chapters later, Romans 5:8, well, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of God. We were sinners deserving of death. We already had the ultimatum. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. They had that. Adam and Eve had that. And we are the product of Adam and Eve. When they sinned in the garden, corruption set in, and their seed was corrupted, and everything they produced was corrupted. That's why we are corruptible, because we were born of Adam. But praise God, the love of God made a way so that we could be born again. And though we see corruption in this old Adamic nature, we shall rise again with incorruptible bodies. That's the love of God.
Yes.
You want to hear about the love of God? You were born in sin. You deserve death. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins while you were yet sinners, while you were yet cursing his name, while you were yet transgressing his commandments. He died for you. That's the love of God. I don't like that when people tell me if God's a God of love. God is a God of love. He died on Calvary's cross for we sinners, yet sinning. Amen. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the love of God. It is the gift of God. God is a God of love. We were saved through unmerited favor. Absolutely. We were saved without deserving it. Absolutely. Because God is a God of love. Undeserved. Undeserving of it, he loved us anyway. Praise the Lord. Do you want to see the love of God? Just read the last chapters of the Gospels where where the thief is hanging on the cross, and both thieves were cursing him. The Bible says both thieves cast the same in their teeth. But right on the cross, one of them had a change of heart, turned his head, looked at Jesus maybe and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Jesus accepted that
faith in him, that repentance, that change of heart. And he said, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You talk about the love of God. That's the love of God.
Yes.
People dying in war and dying on the highways and child abuse and wife abuse and husband abuse and all these other things. That has nothing to do with the love of God. That has to do with the hate of man.
Yes.
Leave God alone. He's totally, absolutely innocent. He's my friend. Don't talk about my friend that way. That's the way I talk to the world. Amen. You want to see another demonstration of the love of God? Just sing Amazing Grace by John Newton. Just read the history, the life story of John Newton and what he did. And I've heard some atrocious things about him that he has done and so on. But there's a man that knows the love of God, knows what he deserves as a wicked sinner. And then Jesus Christ came in and changed his life. The love of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Praise the Lord. I have a question. I get confronted every once in a while. Yes, every once in a while. Somebody will confront me and will say, God is love. I say, yes, I know that. God loves me even when I sin. I said, yes, I know that. God loves me even if I steal, even if I curse his name. God still loves me. I said, that's right. That's right. But you know, being confronted so frequently or so often on as I have been, I've had to think and meditate on this thing. So I come over here to the church. I walk around, I kneel in the dark, and I called out to God and I said, help me, Lord. You know, you have to learn something, folks. When somebody asks you a question, just because you don't have the answer does not mean there is no answer. There is an answer to all questions. There is a solution to all problems. Jesus Christ is the answer. Now, what's the question? It's what Brother Brian Wiseman used to say, and I loved it. Some things you memorize. So I thought about this and meditated on this and prayed over this. And here's what I come up with. Does the fact that God is a God of love assure everyone that loves God? Or that God loves a place in heaven? Let me go on. Let me see if I can clear this up. That seems to be the idea that they want us to believe. That since God loves us, we're all guaranteed a place in heaven. Okay, God loves me when I sin. Does that mean my place in heaven's guaranteed? That's the idea they want you to believe. They want you to believe that. I can tell. I can tell by the attitude and the spirit in which they bring it. So I ask a series of questions. Does God love the lost? Would anybody here deny that God loves the lost? In fact, some of us are so mixed up. some of even us Christians are so mixed up that we think that if a lost person came in here, I mean a person who's living in adultery or fornicating or whatever, and he's on mind-altering drugs, let's say, and he's doing all kinds of wrong things, and he has chosen to do these things, and he comes into this church, hears the gospel, and he repents. There isn't one of us here that would say, if I asked, how many believe God will forgive this man? And we all look at him, and he's here weeping and crying. And you all say, yeah, we believe God will forgive him. Let's get him baptized and fill him with the Holy Ghost. Yes, God will forgive him. But if a saint who has sinned gets out and comes to the altar in response to the preaching of the Word of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he has sinned, and he kneels down here and cries, his eyes bloodshot, we wonder, will God forgive him? Will God forgive the sinner? Oh, sure! Will God forgive a saint that sinned? Yes, he will, folks. Yes, he will. If you are here this morning with unrepented of sin, come to the altar. Repent. Sit in your chair. Kneel at your chair. Repent.
Jesus Christ will forgive you. He loves you even when you sin. But let's go on here. Does God love the lost? Yes. Does God love the unrighteous? Yes. Does God love the fornicator? Yes. Does God love the idolater? Yes. Does God love the adulterer? Yes. Does God love the effeminate? Yes. Does God love abusers of mankind with themselves? Yes. Does God love the thief? Yes. Does God love the covetous? Yes. Does God love the drunkard? Yes. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Does God love the unrighteous? We just agreed. Yes, he does. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? What I'm saying is God loves a whole lot of people that aren't going to heaven. Be not deceived, neither fornicators. Does God love fornicators? Yes. Nor idolaters. Does God love idolaters? Yes. Nor adulterers. Does God love adulterers? Yes. Nor effeminate. Does God love effeminate? Yes. Does God love abusers of themselves with mankind? Yes. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. None of these shall inherit the kingdom of God, but God loves every one of them. Let's get the love of God straight. Somebody comes up, maybe behind this pulpit or somebody's pulpit, and says, folks, relax. God loves you even when you sin. Yes, he does. But you're not going to heaven unless you repent of your sin.
Amen.
Is that right or wrong?
Amen.
That's right. Clap. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. No man is preaching the true love of God when he makes a Christian who has committed fornication or adultery or stolen or lied feel saved because God loves him. The fact that God loves you does not mean that you are saved. God so loved the world. Then the whole world's going to be saved. And you and I know better. The whole world is not saved. Somebody's going to that place of wrath. Somebody's going to that lake of fire. God loves everybody, but everybody's not going to heaven. I'm not finished yet. Let me repeat that. No man is preaching the true love of God when he makes a Christian who has committed fornication or adultery, stolen or lied, feel saved because he's convinced him that God loves him. Yep, God loves you. God doesn't go down to fornicators and pat them on the back and say, keep up the good work, honey. You know, I got a place in heaven reserved for you. No, it's not quite that way. God loves the lost even if they never get saved. Is that right? God loves them even if they never get saved. God loves saints that sin even if they never repent of their sin. God loves sinners or saints who sin even when they justify their sins, fail to repent, and keep on sinning. God still loves them. That's why I've been preaching here for 22 years. I've been preaching that when you sin, God follows you around. And he shows goodness and he says, repent, repent, repent. He's pleading with you. He's dealing with us. Come back, come back, come back. Repent. I still love you. He doesn't say you sinned. I hate you. You've sinned. I still love you. You've heard me talk about the hound dog that gets the scent. And it follows that. Well, I mean, the Lord's just like that. He's got our scent. He wants us. He wants us more than we want him. Anybody humble enough to admit that this morning? He loves us more than we love him. In fact, the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. Amen. Okay, are we forgiven because God loves us?
No.
Are we forgiven because we confess our sins and repent of our sins? Yes. Because he loved us, he's given us this opportunity. He's granted us repentance. He's given us this opportunity to confess our sins. Okay, are we saved because Jesus died for us? No. Then everybody would be saved because God loved the whole world. That whosoever believeth in him, you have to have faith in him. Or because I took the medicine? Calvary's available. Who will believe? Who will take the medicine? Does the surgeon's scalpel save my life? Or does my submission to his scalpel and ability save my life? I need his scalpel. I need his ability, his learning, his experience, his intelligence. I need that. But if I don't submit to it, it won't do me a bit of good. Jesus died. Jesus loves us. But if we don't submit to it, if we don't take action, what good will it do? I think I'm teaching what the clear teaching of the scripture this morning. Yes, God loves us. And a preacher who loves you will tell you the whole truth. Romans 3:23 again. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there is a cure. Am I supposed to preach the first half only? No. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then I say, just go to the lake of fire, everybody. No. I scream, there is a cure. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And then we cry aloud, but there is a cure. Luke 7:37, the Bible says there was a woman in a certain city that was a sinner. You ever know a city with a sinner in it? You know what that means? There was a person in there that knew they were a sinner and came to Jesus for the cure, and love had a cure. You can read it in Luke 7. Luke 23, the thief on the cross. Remember me, and love had a response. Praise the Lord. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, we don't have time. A message like this is hard for me to preach, but it comes along in the scripture. I would love to read Matthew chapter 12 or 23. We don't have time. Would you all read that sometime today? Matthew 23, 1 through 37. And I'll just skip here and there on this. Jesus said in this chapter, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Same thing in 15, 16. Woe unto you, ye blind guys. Now this is Jesus Christ, the love of God manifested talking. Ye fools and blind. And then he goes on down, woe unto you in verse 23. You scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Again in 25, 26, thou blind Pharisee. Verse 27, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites again. And all down, then he down in verse 33, he says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? This is Jesus Christ, the love of God manifested talking. Stop, preacher. Our God's a God of love. No, I thought I explained. Yes, he is a God of love. I thought I explained it. Now listen, Jesus then at the end of his 23rd chapter of Matthew message says, verily I say unto you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then he turned around, not turned around. He just kept going. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often have I loved you? How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings? But because you would not, you cannot be spared. That's what he said. Your house is left unto you desolate. You won't see me anymore till you say, blessed be the God in the name of the Lord. Okay, so he gave all those scathing rebukes. He chided them, as it were. And then he ends up telling them how much he loves them. What is wrong with saying all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? The gift of God is eternal life. Amen. Jesus loved them, yet he told them the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 through 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You have heard sound doctrine this morning. The time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine, but they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, prophesy deceits unto us. Tell us what we want to hear. Don't tell us the truth. Don't tell us that God is a God of judgment. We know he's a God of love. Why don't you just elaborate on the love of God and don't mention the judgment of God? That's what they wanted to hear. And Paul says, time is coming when they'll repeat that attitude. The fact that God loves me does not save me. It offers me the opportunity to be saved. And his attitude is not, here it is, take it or leave it. That's not God's attitude at all. In fact, Romans 2:4 says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. He just goes ahead pouring out rain on the atheist crops. He just goes ahead letting his sun shine on the unbeliever's cornfield. Yes, he does.
And he pleads, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I love you. I will give you rest. Come unto me. He said to Israel and Ezekiel, why will ye die, O Israel? Here's life. Here's death. Don't die. Choose life. In Isaiah 45:22, he said, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and there is none else. Can we stand?